So I want to take you back to a very dark day in the life of Israel. So get your Bibles ready because you're going to be turning a little bit. And we're going to look at four very unlikely evangelists. Four very unlikely evangelists. And they made a very calculated decision about their future. Now, turn, if you will, to 2 Kings chapter 6, and we're going to be looking at portions out of chapter 6 and portions out of chapter 7. So here's the first verse I'm going to read to you, 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 24. All right? Now, if you're having trouble finding it, let your Bible just kind of plop open to the middle of the Old Testament, and you'll see 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. I paid a lot of money for what I'm about to tell you at Dallas Seminary as a student. That's reverse alphabetical order. It'll help you. 2 Kings 6, verse 24 says, "Now it came about after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria." Samaria was the capital of Israel, and it was suffering periodic raids from the Arameans under the leadership of King Ben-Hadad II. The northern tribes were in a downward slide that lasted 130 years and culminated in the Assyrian captivity. The Assyrian captivity took place in 722 BC. If there are two dates you need to remember in the Old Testament, it's 722 and 586 BC. Because the northern tribes, and I know there were more than one, there was more than one deportation, but 586 will do you. 722 was the northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity into Assyria. And then later in 586, the southern tribes were taken into captivity in Babylon. So learn those two dates. It'll help you as you read the Bible. Well, in the midst of this succession of evil kings and in the midst of this passage, we find Joram, who was the king of Israel. It's just such an interesting passage that it almost just preaches itself. But I'm gonna throw in a few comments along the way. But let me pause and just make an application before we get any deeper into the passage. Isn't it interesting to note that God continually tries to draw Israel back to himself during this time? That always blows my mind. Didn't the sermon blow your mind this morning about how God was not only concerned about a completely pagan nation, and you can pick a nation that you secretly hate in your heart, and that's the way Jonah felt. I mean, Jonah felt, I can't stand these people. I don't want them to come to Christ, or I don't want them to have a revival. So but as Jonathan told us this morning, Pastor Jonathan, God was not only interested in the pagan nation, he was interested in his servant. And it's true with us. The reason I'm pausing here is because it's true with us as well. Whenever you turn to him, no matter where you find yourself, no matter how far away you've wandered from him, or maybe you've just spent a day or two apart from him, he's always waiting with outstretched arms. And I'm going to give you a verse that if you're not familiar with, and I hope most of you are, you'll love. I just love this. It's Proverbs 28:13. It says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Don't you just love it? Sink your teeth into that one. Man, put that one in your pocket and then take it out this afternoon and examine it. It gets bigger. You know, if you refuse to confess and forsake your sins, your circumstances may become more drastic, as in our passage, as you will see in just a minute. Ben-Hadad was ticked. He was the leader of the Arameans, and he was really upset. I learned a new word this morning. He was huffed. He was huffed. Or as the King James would put it, he was wrought. He was just so ticked because his raids were being thwarted by Elisha, by the prophet Elisha. And I'm going to cover this, and I'm covering stuff that some of you already know, but some of you may not. You know the difference in a prophet and a priest. I'm going to oversimplify this, but hopefully you'll never forget it. A prophet speaks for God to the people. That's what a prophet does. And of course, that's why they all met with such violent deaths, is because Israel and Judah, they didn't like the prophets because they were bringing sometimes severe messages from God. Now, a priest, on the other hand, is the opposite. He speaks for the people. He represents the people to God. So there's an oversimplification for you. But Ben-Hadad was all upset because of Elisha. So, and his raids upon Samaria were being thwarted by Elisha. So Ben-Hadad couldn't stand him. And so what Ben-Hadad did was he besieged Samaria. I'm going somewhere with this, so stay with me. He besieged Samaria. And besiege does not only mean that he built a ramp and tried to get over the walls. Sometimes that just didn't work. The walls were impenetrable. So, but the word besieged means that you encircle the city. You encircle it with your troops. And you cut off all their supplies and all their food and everything that they need is just absolutely cut off. So no one could leave or enter the capital. And as a result, in verse 24, it says, because of that, well, look at verse 24. Now it came about after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria, verse 25. And so there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it. Now we're going to get an explanation of how severe the famine was. Look at verse 25. They besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a cob of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Can you imagine? That's how severe it was. Now think about this. You know the difference in reading and studying? Reading is reading. Studying is slowing down and really thinking about what you're reading. So this is really gross. I mean, a donkey's unclean to Israel. Yes, but this is just plain nasty. There's a scene in the movie The Godfather that I do not recommend, but there's a scene there, and I'm not sure I've really seen it, but there's a guy who wakes up with a horse's head in his bed. And let me just say, it's nasty. It's just gross. Well, this is a donkey's head. But it was so valued, that it was worth 80 shekels of silver. That's how bad the famine is. And it says, a fourth of a cob of dove's dung sold for 5 shekels of silver. Do you know what that means? Good, because I have no idea. I have no idea what that means, but I know it's severe. Times were dark, times were bleak, times were bad. So let's just continue reading. Verse 26. And as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord does not help you, from where shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press?" So what's he saying? He's saying, look, he said, am I greater than God? God's chosen not to help at this time. I can't provide bread from you from the threshing floor. I can't provide wine for you. I'm not greater than God. So verses 28 and 29, and the king said to her, "What is the matter with you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me," you better buckle up now, "this woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and we ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Does it get any worse than this? Resorting to cannibalism of children, of your own children? Does it get any worse? Lindsay and I love to watch murder mysteries, and especially the BBC kind. And there was one that we just had to stop. We just couldn't take it, because in there they were chasing a criminal who was, I'm going to say it and then we're going to move on, eating little babies. And it was, that is how serious this passage is. And it's shocking. But sometimes you have to stop and think about it, as Dr. Toussaint always used to say, T-A-I. Remember that? Nod your head if you remember him saying that, T-A-I. Lindsay and I were in his class for the several years before he passed. We were in the last Sunday school class that he ever taught. Went to see him in the hospital. He was one of my professors, one of my favorites. Y'all, I don't have to tell you what a great man he was. But Lindsay asked him one day, "Dr. Toussaint, what does T-A-I mean?" And he said, "Well, think about it." And she said, "Well, I have been." So we come down now to verse 30. And it came about when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his body. I'm going to skip a few verses just for the sake of time, but I want to read you a note. I'm using the Ryrie Study Bible. I do want to read you a note that kind of explains what's going on in these couple of verses that we're skipping. Apparently, Elisha had told the king, Joram, to wait for the Lord's deliverance. But the king, feeling that the situation was beyond hope, saw no other option but to surrender to Aram. So he wanted to surrender. So Elisha is really, he's catching it from both sides. Ben-Hadad and the Arameans are just ticked off at Elisha. And then Elisha's telling Joram, just be patient. God's going to bring this to a close. And he doesn't want to be patient. And he's all upset at Elisha. So we come down to verse 33. And 33 says this, "And while he was still talking with them, behold, the messenger came down to him, and he said, 'Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?'" And so he's really impatient, hasty bear, and waiting and mad at Elisha. So then Elisha says, I'm just going to keep reading for a few more minutes. We'll get past the reading part. I've got to set the stage for what we're going to talk about. "Then Elisha said, 'Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. And the royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? In other words, things were going to return to normal. And this guy's questioning it. He doesn't have much faith. Then Elisha said, behold, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you won't eat of it. Wow. Okay. You with me so far? Okay. I just want to keep reading, and then we're going to come back and make some comments. So we just have to get the full story. So I'm going to start at verse 3 of chapter 7. I'm going to read down through verse 9. So it's just hang with me. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. Why would that be? Because lepers were not allowed into the city. So they were at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why do we sit here until we die? If we say you will enter the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, well, we die also. And therefore come and let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we shall live. And if they kill us, we're going to die anyway. And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there wasn't anybody there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Therefore they arose, and they fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp, just as it was, and they fled for their life. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent, and they ate and drank and carried from there silver and gold and clothes, and they went and hid them. And they returned, and they entered another tent and carried from there also, and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, mark this in your Bible, we're not doing right. We are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. Wow. I'm going to read, I guess I lied. We're going to read a little bit more. Down to verse 16. So they came and they called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we came to the camp of the Arameans, and behold, there was no one there, nor the voice of a man, only the horses tied and the donkeys tied in the tents, just as they were. And the gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. Then the king arose in the night, and he said to the servants, I will now tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore, they have gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall capture them alive, and we'll be able to get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, please, let some men take five of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it. Behold, they will be in any case like all the multitude. Did I just read that? It's double, yeah. And have already perished, so let us send and see. They took therefore two chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans, saying, okay, I can live with that. Go and see what's going on. And they went after them to the Jordan, and behold, all the way was full of clothes and equipment, which the Arameans had thrown away in their haste. Then the messengers returned and told the king. So the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Then a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, just like Elisha had said, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Okay, now we're going to go back. Now we're going to start making some comments. We go back to verse 4 of chapter 7, and that's where we're first introduced to the to the leprous men. They're outside the city. These leprous men basically are saying in verse 4, kind of look at verse 4 again, we'll enter the city, then the famine is in the city. If the famine is in the city, we'll die. But if we sit here, we're also going to die. So let's go over to the camp. And if they spare us, hey, we're going to live. But if they kill us, hey, we're going to die anyway. So you see how their reasoning is going? What they're saying is they're saying, let's gamble. Let's roll the dice. Let's go for broke. Let's cast ourselves on the mercy of the enemy. What do we have to lose? Let's at least give it a shot. Let's at least give it a shot. And this decision came after reflection on their part. Let me stop and say, this class, the marathon class, is a good place to reflect. Sunday school and church are for many things. One is encouragement, one is enrichment, one is refreshment, one is also for reflection. When you come to Sunday school, when you come to the marathon class, you should reflect on the meaning of life, what we're doing here, on the brevity of life, on the centrality of the gospel, and on the reality of eternity. My cousin died last week, and I was asked to do the funeral, so we flew over to Alabama. All my daddy's people are from Alabama. And I used a passage that I'm going to mention briefly in passing here, and you might just write it down because it'd be great to look at it later. It's a whole passage, or as we say in seminary, it's a pericope about a comparison that the wisest man who ever lived made. And that would be Solomon, and this is in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And I'm going to read you just a portion of a verse. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. And I told the people at the funeral, I said, you know, what Solomon is doing, the wisest man who ever lived, what he's doing is he's making a comparison between going to a wedding and going to a funeral. And he's saying, you know, at a wedding, people are happy, they're celebratory, they're celebrating, they're all excited, they're eating cake, they don't give a hoot about their diet. They're just having a great time. And rightfully so, they should be. But he compares it to a funeral, and he calls it a house of mourning. And he said, you know what? When you go there, it's better. Well, why is it better? Because of what we just talked about. You're reflecting. It's somber. It's sober. It causes you to think. It causes you to realize there's coming a day when I too will pass this way. My biology teacher in high school used to say the death rate is one per person. And unless the Lord returns, we're going to die. We're all going to die. I spent the weekend with Chuck, and he is 92, and you can tell it. I mean, he just the only thing you have to do to get old is just keep living. And he, I dearly love him, and he dearly loves me. He called me a week ago, and he talked for about 30 or 40 minutes, and called me a couple of weeks before that and spoke for close to an hour. The last one was more business-related, and the previous one was we were just joking around, having a good time telling stories, and he'd try to out-tell mine, and I'd try to out-tell his. But you get more serious at a funeral, and that's what I want you to do here today. I want you to get real serious about this, because we're all going to die. Okay, let's close in prayer. No. we are only here for a little while. I'm 70 years old. I look in the mirror and I just think, who is that old guy? You know, and Lindsay says to me, don't let the old man in. Don't let the old man in. And I just tell her he's already in. He slipped in when I was sleeping. But if we live to be 70 or 75 or 80 or 90 or 92, or my dad lived to be 93, we're not going to be around forever. And at the end of our lives, what are we going to have to show for our 70 or 80 or 90 or 100 years? What are we going to have to show for it? Is it just going to be typical stuff like non-Christians would have to show? You know, a home with a picket fence, a closet full of outdated clothes, small portfolio to pass on to the kids. Is what my life was about in the final analysis about the same as what everybody else's life was about in the final analysis? Is that enough for you? I'm really not trying to be too hard on you. I'm preaching to myself more so than you. If I point a finger at you, I've got the rest of them pointed back at me. But are you satisfied with that? Do you really feel good about that? In the final analysis, what is life all about? It's about loving the Lord, and it's about loving other people. People are the ultimate treasure. In the final analysis, what is the church here about? It's about people. In the final analysis, what is the marathon class about? It's about people. That's why I love coming here. Because not only do y'all realize that, y'all treat me like that. Y'all treat my wife like that, just as kind and accepting as possible. Jesus said he came to seek and to save people. And then he gave us the Great Commission. And he says, go and make disciples of people. Of people. Go now. Go for the whole world. I remember sitting in class one day when years ago, around when the crust of the earth cooled, when I was in seminary, and I was in Howard Hendricks' class, and we were in one of those classrooms where he's down here, and the class just ascends up. It was very steep, and you didn't nod off in his class. And I'm standing there, I'm sitting there in class. I did have a lot on my mind, but all of a sudden, he started yelling. And I looked up, I really perked up. And I can remember seeing him pointing, it was all men at the time, pointing up at all the men in that class, and there were at least 200 men in that class, and he yelled, and he said, you men, I believe in you more than you believe in you. And I thought, now, I had stopped and think, but he was infusing into us great self-confidence and confidence in the Lord. You know, I mean, we some of those guys were so shy. I mean, they couldn't look up and look you in the eye. They were too busy just looking down and twiddling their thumbs. So let me say this. What these guys are saying is, don't hold back. Listen, you don't have two lives. You have one life, only one. So go for broke. Get out of your comfort zone. Step out. Here's another one. If you don't get involved serving somewhere, you're never going to know what your spiritual gift is. We hear people talk about spiritual gifts, and it's a topic in the New Testament, mentioned in about four different places. So get going, give, read, serve. When I was pastoring in Georgia, was there for 12 years before we came out as chaplain, and we were big on having the people read their Bibles through every year, real big, and we kept after it, among other things. And it was kind of hard to keep after it when there's so many other things going on. But one of the nicest compliments I ever received was when we got ready to leave and move out here to Dallas. I had a lady come up to me and she said, you know, before you became the pastor, I had never read the Bible through, never. And she said, since you've been here, and I was there for 12 years, she said, since you've been here, I've read it through 14 times. And I You know, at the time, I think I just nodded, well, that's so great. God bless your heart. But the truth is, I thought about it later, and I thought, that's one of the nicest things anybody's ever said to me. That they had read the Bible through 14 times. There's a Sports Illustrated journalist, and he was interviewing Kenny Stabler. Just out of pure curiosity on my part, anybody remember Kenny Stabler? Yeah, got some good football fans in here. Well, he's the former quarterback of the Oakland Raiders, but he also played at Alabama, and Alabama's my second favorite team. And by the way, if you're a Texas fan, sorry about last night. No, I'm not. Y'all, anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah, okay. All right. Oh, that's great. I've read a little bit about Kenny Stabler, and he was a wild man. He was really a wild man. Would drink and smoke. He didn't follow any rules when he played for Bear Bryant. And his nickname was the Snake. And to say he was a free spirit is putting it mildly. He was a gunslinger, another football quarterback term. He was a gunslinger. And he was left-handed. Well, here's what the writer did. He recited a quote from renowned author Jack London. And I'm going to give you the quote. So you're going to have to stay awake during the quote, I can tell you that. But then he asked Kenny Stabler, what does that mean to you? And Kenny Stabler, you know, he was always slouched and had his hands in his pocket. And he pretty much didn't give a rip about you or anybody else. But here's the quote that the Sports Illustrated journalist read to him. I'd rather be ashes than dust. I'd rather my sparks go out in a burning flame than it be stifled with dry rot. I'd rather be a splendid meteor blazing across the sky, every atom in me in magnificent glow, than to be a sleepy and permanent planet. Life is to be lived, not just to exist. I shall not waste my days trying to prolong them. I will use my time. So the interviewer then asked Stabler what that quote meant to him personally. And the crusty maverick of the gridiron veteran, standing with his hands in his pockets in his usual slouched posture, blinked. And then he responded, "Throw deep?" That was his response. And I loved it. I loved it. Because you know what? That's what this passage is saying. Believe it or not. I mean, it's just like the lepers. And if we're going to be like the lepers and make an informed decision, we have to compare the upside potential with the downside risk. For the lepers, the upside was, if they go for broke, that they're going to live and that they're going to be able to eat. But for us, if we go for broke, if you're sitting in this class this morning and you say, you know what, forget the every day of my past up until today, no more messing around for me. You know what's going to happen? You know what the upside is for you? I'm going to tell you. The upside is for you is that you're going to see folks come to Christ. And by the way, I was tickled pink that so many in this class were involved in VBS. That's what I'm talking about. Getting involved, you'll see folks come to Christ, priorities rearranged, lives changed, marriages restored, old habits broken, joy entering into homes. So throw deep. I mean, let's just do it. When I pastored, before we moved out here to be the chaplain, I was at a small South Georgia town, and they had a Walmart there in town. And when I would walk in, they had an old guy, and you talk about sitting in the wrong seat on the bus, he was a greeter. But you'd walk in, and he'd say, "Welcome to Walmart." You could hardly hear him. And he was an old guy and needed to be sitting on a stool. He could hardly stand. But for some reason, I liked him. His name was Cullen. I guess that's a Southern name. Cullen Maxwell. And so I thought, you know, in between people coming in, I'm going to get to know him, and maybe I can lead him to Christ. And so I got to talk to Cullen. But you know what I found out? He was already a believer. And so every time I'd come in, I'd take a few minutes. If I'm going to Walmart, I'm going to schedule in another extra 15 minutes to be with Cullen and just to get to know him and encourage him. The poor soul, I just felt like he needs some encouragement. Well, he told me a story one day that I dearly loved. He told me that he grew up in that little town in South Georgia and lived out in the country. So they were near nothing. And he told me that his father growing up, he had one brother. He said his father growing up beat his mother mercilessly and beat he and his brother. He said he saw his father hit his mother so hard one time that she crumpled to the floor like a stack of cardboard boxes. And he said, an evangelist came to town, and he was holding a revival in this little South Georgia town. I have no idea who the evangelist was, but he said, we asked my dad to go to the revival, and he did. And who knows what was preached, but his dad received Christ as his Savior, put his faith in Christ as his Savior. And he said, you have never in your life seen such a change. He became the model husband. He loved my mother until the day he died and took care of her and protected her, never raised his hand against her again, was kind to her, was kind to the boys. He said, became the greatest father you could ever want. And one day I asked him, Cullen's telling me this about his dad. One day I asked him, Dad, what happened? What happened to you? And he said, son, he said, I'll tell you. He said, I wanted to do what was right, but alcohol had a hold on me. I wanted to do what was right. He said, son, I just couldn't do it. And so I just kind of went the other way. But once I put my faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit came to live in me, he said, it was so real. He said, I couldn't help myself going the other way. And he said, I wanted to be kind to your mother and I wanted to be a good dad to you boys. I wanted to prior to that, but I didn't have the power to do it. I didn't have the power to do it. I talked to a guy on the plane on the way out here to Dallas last Wednesday. Funny little man, but he sat down next to me. He and his wife had saved up money to take a trip to Alaska. And he was so excited. And I think it looked like he didn't have a suitcase, but he'd put all his clothes on for Alaska. I mean, he was like the Pillsbury Doughboy. And he was just a little guy, you could tell. At any rate, his name was Lyle. And he started, when he sat down, you know, Lindsay and I always have a system where we, you know, ambush somebody that we're sitting next to. And Lyle, first off, man, he started telling me all about his church. And I'm thinking, oh, this is great. He's already a believer. I can get a little sleep on this flight. But the more he told me about his church, the more I realized he knew all the talk, but he was not saved. He did not know Christ personally. I'm not going to belabor this story, but I'll tell you this. By the end of the flight, he did. He trusted Christ somewhere at 30,000 feet between Fort Myers, Florida and Dallas, Texas. I loved it. I loved it. Gave him a little gospel tract. He read it. He sat there and read the thing while he was sitting next to me on the plane. You know, Luke 15:10 says, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I don't claim to be a Bible scholar, but I want you to look carefully at that verse sometime. You don't have to do it now. And I may be wrong, but it appears to me in this verse, it is not the angels. They're not the ones who are throwing the party. They're not. God is. God is rejoicing over one sinner. So the downside risk for the lepers is they would die. For us, the downside part of the decision for you is you're going to die. But you know you're going to die anyway. Dr. Walford used to say, we've all got to graduate sometime. You ever been measured in your words? You ever held back in your witness? What I'm saying this morning is, and I see the runway, so I'm coming in for a landing here. It's not the time to play it safe. It's the time to throw deep. Matter of fact, say it with me. Ready? Throw deep. Throw deep. Very good. So what's the downside for you? Well, someone might say to you, well, I never discuss religion and politics. Or they might say to you when you try to witness to them, thanks, but no thanks. You might even get a door slammed in your face. When I was in South Georgia pastoring, we went out in the country, and I was with my assistant pastor, and we were in his truck. And we pulled up in the yard of this, it was a double wide. There was no driveway. You just pulled up in the yard. And I kind of like that kind of living. And we're going up to the door. I was just getting out of the truck, and out from behind the double wide comes a pit bull. And I'm already deathly afraid of dogs. I got bitten by a dog when I was a boy, little boy. This dog comes around. I was so scared. I was scrambling to get back in the truck, and I tore my thumbnail off. And then the owner comes around the double wide. Here, Lucy. Here, Lucy. Sweetest little dog. You know what? That's probably as close to martyrdom as I'm going to come. And no one's going to put you on a cross. If somebody slams a door in your face or they say, I don't discuss politics and religion, is that so god-awful tragic? Is that going to be enough to derail you from doing what you're supposed to be doing? Did you get your little feelings hurt to the point you'll never try again? You can't control the results. You just have to give the gospel. It's like handing out lightning rods in a thunderstorm. You know the lightning's going to strike. You just don't know who and you don't know when. If you want to live life to the fullest, I'm just telling you. If you want some adventure in your life, if you want a story to tell, if you want your life to count, throw deep. Throw deep. I heard James Vernon McGee say once that a man in his church came up to him and said, Dr. McGee, I can't speak, I can't teach, I can't sing, I can't do anything but make money. So I'm going to give you Dr. James Vernon McGee's response to this man in the Joe Allen paraphrase. He looked at the man and said, throw deep! Make all the money you can and give all the money you can. John Wesley said, make all the money you can, save all the money you can, give all the money you can. It's not the time, here's another football term, it's not the time to have alligator arms. You know, you want to be stretching out. Spend your life doing something that will outlast your life. You know what our greatest fear should be? Our greatest fear should be not the fear of failure, but the fear of succeeding at something that didn't really matter. You don't want to succeed at something that doesn't matter. Hudson Taylor said this, unless there's an element of risk in your exploits for God, there's no need for faith. But the Bible says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What he's saying is, God will make it worth your while when you step out on faith and throw deep. The leper said, we are not doing right. We are not doing right. And so you have to ask yourself that question. You know, the reason a lot of people don't believe in hell is because they know they're going there. People know that they've sinned. Their conscience condemns them. But rather than face their guilt, they deny any future judgment or future hell. They can't see any way out of the dilemma. No wonder they're like a dog backed in a corner. Of course they're going to growl. But they're not the enemy. They're our mission. Amen. I'm going to give you a quote. I love Charles Spurgeon. And here's what he said. He said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go there unwarned and unprayed for. Let's risk whatever we need to risk. Let's throw deep. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this group and for their attentiveness. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, that heaven is by simple faith. What a great message. Help us to share it. Help us to throw deep. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Joe. That was a great challenge, a great message. Jesus only asked us to do one thing, didn't he? Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.